Before the break, we're to look at Genesis 1:27 that our Lord quoted because of the quotation, made them male and female. So Genesis 1:27 reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Now, as Jesus quoted a portion of this sentence, there is no reason to believe that he also didn't have the rest of the verse in mind. The implication would be that Jesus was linking success of marriage to the spiritual life. This is because the image of God in a person certainly has a reference not only to the intellectual nature or attributes of God, but also to his moral integrity and his holiness, or the holiness of his nature. Now, it is as man fails to comply to the image of God that he starts to have problem with marriage relationships and any other relationships for that matter. You see, God's image is in both men and women. Furthermore, God does not want any confusion to exist about this matter of his image in human beings, that he indicated that men and women distinctively bear his image. Now, it is only in the creation of human beings that God specifically used the distinction between male and female. He didn't do so with the lower animals. It's a reason for that. God knows that sin will cause problem for man, so he probably wanted to be certain that there should be no confusion between men and women when it comes to this matter of marriage. It's a spiritual factor. Before sin came into the world, God defined marriage, or what marriage is, a union between a man and a woman, not between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Hence, Jesus continued his teaching to indicate that marriage is between a man and a woman. So he said next, go back to where we're focusing this morning, Mark 10, look at verses 7 and 8. So verse 7 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." Now the quotation is actually from the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. Based on the context of Mark chapter 10 verse 7, the reason a man leaves his parents is because God created human beings as male and female. But going back to the original creation account, the reason is because of the creation of man, of creation of woman from the man, and because she was created as a suitable companion and support for the man. Now, the summary of this reason is given definitely in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This is where it reads, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman.'" Now, you remember when we studied this, I showed you a little bit of history of how that word came up, because it's really not a Hebrew word per se, that the word woman or woman, people make joke about it, but no, it comes from the English word was normally a womb carrying man. That's what womb man, a man who has womb. So you understand that. So that's how the word woman came to English. So the woman, for she was taken out of man. That's the reason. She was taken out of man. For this reason, for the reason she was taken out of a man. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, of course, when we went through this passage, I explained to you one of the reasons it says a man leaves, but never said about the woman. I explained that to you to mean that there's never a time that really a woman is independent of a man's authority. That's the issue. You go from your parent to your husband. So that's why that never was said. But the man has to leave home separate from the father's authority or parental authority. Now Jesus' quotation from the Septuagint indicates that he is in agreement with how their translators render the Hebrew text. Now if you notice, the last clause of Genesis 2:24 says, and they will be one flesh. And they will be one flesh. While that of the first sentence of verse 8 of Mark 10 reads, and the two will become one flesh. The word two doesn't appear in the Hebrew. It just says they. But here the translators of the Septuagint use two. So if you are not careful, you will miss the difference between these two readings. Now again, the original Hebrew used the word they, but the Septuagint was specific in that the word two is used. Now the implication of this is huge. Now we live by words, understanding words. So I'm saying, you know, you might read this and run over it. But when Jesus accepted or endorsed the reading of the translation in the Septuagint of Genesis 2:24, he has something important to say. All I'm saying then is this: the implication of that is quite huge. And that is this: Jesus, by accepting the translation too, is stating that marriage is between one man and one woman. In effect, he is teaching that marriage should be only monogamous and not polygamous, as was still practiced by some individuals at the time of the New Testament. Therefore, while there was neither commendation nor condemnation of polygamy in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus here makes it clear or plain that marriage should be monogamous. Should be a monogamous relationship. At this point, it is fair to assert then that Jesus endorsed the position of those who thought that monogamy was the way of marriage and not polygamy. There was also a debate among the Jews at that time about it. Because people say, well, what about our father Abraham? What about this person? What about this person? They all married. Our greatest king has so many wives. Solomon has so many, and so on and so forth. But those who say, no, even though they did that, that's really not the correct way to have it. And these people will say it's monogamy. Now, by Jesus saying that he has endorsed their position, that is the right one. See, they recently discovered what is called Damascus document reveals that Genesis 1:27 that we read, that Jesus quoted, and Genesis 7 verse 9, where Noah took only male and female animals into his ship, where the standard text that those who advocated monogamy appealed to in support of that teaching. So Jesus, in quoting Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, in fact supported that position of monogamy as an ideal situation of marriage instead of polygamy. Notice what I say, ideal. Now, but that's not the only way Jesus supported this teaching. There are at least three ways that Jesus sought to emphasize the point concerning monogamy. First, he referred to the situation of creation. Say God created one male and one female. As in the phrase of Mark, of verse 6 of Mark 10, it said, made them male and female. The implication is this: if God wanted a polygamous relationship, he would have created one man and two women or more. That's where he wants to show that. Secondly, and this is positively, he spoke of the oneness of the husband and wife in the first clause of verse 8 of Mark 10, and say, and the two will become one flesh. Now, the idea of becoming one flesh is taken by some to imply sexual relationship, which in and of itself is not a wrong concept, since the Apostle Paul linked sexual relationship to Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 6:16. First Corinthians 6:16, it says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said," and this is a quotation, "the two will become one flesh." Again, the apostle is quoting from the Septuagint of Genesis 2:24. So, this notwithstanding, the concept of sexual relationship seems to be hardly the sense in Jesus' teaching, in the clause, "and the two will become one flesh." See, both the Greek word used, sex, and the Hebrew word basar, have a wide range of meanings that include all living things, humanity, people. Here, the sense appears to be that of being one in humanity, not just in one flesh, one in humanity. They become a family, the two, that is distinct from that of their parents. Polygamy hardly creates a single family unit, since it's difficult for two women in polygamous relationship to consider themselves as one unit. And the children from different mothers have difficulty in seeing themselves as belonging to the same family unit. In other words, a man may marry two or three wives. The children from those different wives hardly see themselves as one unit. Very difficult. So in that sense, one flesh points to the need for monogamy. Third, negatively, Jesus spoke of the uniqueness of those in marriage relationship in the last sentence of verse 8 of Mark, where he says, Mark 10, "so they are no longer two, but one." Now, the emphasis of Jesus in this negative sentence is that of the family unit that is formed from the man and the woman, both who have left their two different families to form a new unit, a new family. So the point is that once the husband and the wife form their family unit, then it will not make sense to add anything to this new family unit. Otherwise, the oneness is destroyed. Hence, polygamy destroys the concept of the oneness of the family unit. That's why he says it's not correct. It's not an ideal thing from God. Now, Jesus' quotation of Genesis 2:24 not only established the need for monogamy, but his question, or his quotation really, of it speaks to the permanency of marriage. Now, this permanency of marriage is conveyed in the phrase when he said, being united to his wife. Now, both the Hebrew word use, dabak, and the Greek verb use, proskolaio, translated united, both of them have a wide range of meaning. The range of meaning include to join, to adhere closely to something, to glue to. These are the meanings. Now the Hebrew word in particular, when used in interpersonal relationship, carries the sense of clinging to a person in affection and loyalty. Notice what I say, clinging to a person in affection and loyalty. So the man is to form a strong, affectionate relationship with the wife. He is to stick to his wife like a glue sticks on a paper. That's what the issue is here. So, the implication is that some form of permanency is required. An implication of this union is that a man should never allow parents or in-laws to come between him and the wife and vice versa. They are to stick close to one another, to each other, as if they are one flesh. Their being one or one flesh indicates that they are in a relationship like no other in this life. All I'm saying is the relationship between a husband and a wife is like no other in this life. No other. No equivalent. It doesn't compare with any. Now, although children are the result of the relationship between these two, but their children are not even described as one flesh with them, even though children are more closely related to their parents by blood than the husband and the wife. So this union of husband and wife is mystical in nature. The individuals from different families and upbringings are said to be one because they are married to each other. Just, you know, and that is, you know, it's really difficult to see how this is the case unless we recognize God's design in marriage. Otherwise, how are you telling two people, different background, different upbringing, and you bring them together and say they're one, when you know fully well that even siblings, the same father and mother, don't get along? But you can bring two different people and you expect them to get along. That's a mystical union that God has designed. So what we have here is that husbands and wives must keep on becoming devoted to each other in order to maintain this unique relationship. So the glue that causes both to become one is devotion to each other. Notice what I keep using the word. Devotion. If this devotion does not exist, they cannot truly be one flesh or one family unit. So I'm saying, remove devotion to each other and the marriage structure crumbles. Simple put, no devotion, no marriage. As simple as that. You got to be devoted. Because it's a glue that is not physically seen per se. Something God did mystically. And he wants us to have that glue stay where it is.
And the only way you can do it is to be devoted to that bond. You must show devotion to it. So the point remains that Jesus also taught that marriage should be permanent in nature, in addition to being monogamous. So that again goes back to, how can you be devoted to somebody if your spiritual life is deficient? You cannot be loyal to somebody without first of all being devoted to the Lord. Because once you're devoted to the Lord, you're committed to Him. Like I say, you're not caring about any human being per se. It's not what somebody says or sees. It doesn't matter. It is that person who is invisible that you're devoted to, that you know before a thought is formed in your mind, He's responsible, more or less, to say that way. And as He is, He knows what you think. So that's the one you should be concerned about. Am I devoted to Him? And I guarantee you, upon the authority of the Word of God, that if you become devoted to Him truly, you maintain that devotion to your spouse, or as we say, husband and wife. Now, to underscore that God's ideal is the permanency of marriage, Jesus issued then the command of verse 9 in Mark 10 that we're looking at. He said, Let man not separate. Now, the Greek syntax of this command could be understood either that Jesus is commanding a practice that was going on to stop, or He is laying down a general precept that is to be followed, not just by His immediate audience, but for future generation. So the context would suggest that Jesus was laying down a general precept that is to be followed. This is because the very first word of verse 9, therefore, refers to what was stated in verse 8 and the preceding verses, where the general concept of marriage is the concern. It is true that the question of the Pharisees implied that there was easy divorce in practice, but because of the immediate context, it is better to take the command as a general precept and not merely a command to stop the easy divorce or the practice of easy divorce. Now, so what is this general precept that Jesus gave? Someone may ask. Well, it is the avoidance of divorce. That's what it is. The general precept, avoidance of divorce. Now, Jesus is saying that people should avoid divorce at all costs. You see, the command, let man not separate, does not necessarily mean that someone else will do the separation. Jesus did not say that someone else should stop causing the separation, although that is implied. However, the emphasis is that human beings should stop the practice of divorce. Now, we use the word human being because the word man is translated from a Greek word anthropos, from where we get anthropology, that here means human being. It is for this reason that we are certain that Jesus' command is that human beings should stop the practice of divorce. Of course, considering the context and the practice at that time, the strict interpretation of the word man is husband, because it is usually the husband who initiated divorce by writing out the divorce certificate. Now, it was of late among the Jews that women were able to use the court to force divorce. Hence, Jesus' teaching is that a husband should do everything in his power to avoid initiating divorce. Now, by the way, the fact that the imperative mood is used in the Greek implies that Jesus was not absolutely banning divorce. It's not an absolute ban. It is because divorce is permissible that he commands that it should be avoided. Now you see, there are many times you have to remember there are things that are good, or there are things that are lawful, but they may not be beneficial. In other words, just because you can do something doesn't mean it's always good. Good in the sense of being beneficial. So there are things that you, even though they are, you know, there's nothing sinful about them, but you bypass them because you want something to be beneficial. Now, of course, we have used the word divorce, where the English word used the word, the English versions use the word separate in translating the commands of Mark 10 verse 9. Therefore, we really need to justify why we use that word divorce. Now, the word separate is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to separate, to isolate one from another. But the word also means to separate by departing from someone. Now, this latter meaning carries with it the sense of divorce. It is this meaning of divorce that is actually implied in the use of our Greek word that I didn't tell you what it is, but it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. First Corinthians 7:10 reads, "To the married I give this command, not I by the Lord." We will go into this passage in detail later on. A wife must not separate from her husband. Now the word separate here has the meaning of divorce, because it's written to Gentile congregation. That is why the command, "A wife must not separate from her husband," is rendered, "A wife should not divorce a husband," in the New English Translation. Now furthermore, the context in which Jesus used the word is that of divorce. So it makes sense that Jesus was cautioning against divorce. Now, why should people avoid divorce? Why? Why should we not go into it? There are at least three reasons Jesus provided. A first reason is that divorce was not God's original plan. This reason he linked to the way things were at creation when God created man and woman as husband and wife. He did not intend for marriage to be a temporary contract or covenant. Adam and Eve did not divorce each other, and in fact they could not have done so. That's one thing it's very fascinating to me about this great God. There are things that he once done, he will put you in a spot that you can't have any other choice but to do it. Whether you like it or you don't, you will do it. So all I'm saying is, this was the case for these two people. So, you know, divorce will be an impossible thing for them to do. There was only one man and one woman. So to whom would they return if they divorced to each other? If they divorced each other, who would they return to? So it is true that God has, you know, by that pattern you see, that's the way he wants it. Both of them messed up. Adam blaming the wife and so on. But that wasn't reason for divorce. They had to stick it out, as they say. Now, so it is true that Adam was deceived by his wife, but that was no reason for him to divorce her. My point here is that if those who enter into marriage do so with the mentality that there is no one to return to, if they divorce each other, then they will work harder to make their marriages work out. Now what am I saying is this, all things being equal, that when people get married, they enter into marriage with this thinking, this is a one-way ticket I have. Once I cash it in, that's it. In other words, you cash it in at that altar where you say, I do. Whatever people do that, you say, I do. You've cashed in that one way. If that's the mentality, it sure goes a long way. And that is one of the reasons that, you know, generally, I look negatively, and you know, because I would think that's where scripture intends is. Well, we have this idea, you know, well, I do this because I'm human. It just doesn't sound too well with me, with the scripture. Because God has given us a power whereby we want to live in anticipation of victory, not in anticipation of defeat. So if you get into marriage with the anticipation, that's it. I don't have a way out. Both sides. Then it makes it a whole lot different. But when they start with all this thing, I'm not getting, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying people don't do what they want to do, nuptial agreement, whatever. Once that starts, that's a thinking in that mind, it's not going to last. And they can argue all they want, they can, you know, say all they want. That's the implication. That's the thinking. It won't last. So that's the first reason. It wasn't originally God's plan. See, a second reason Jesus commands against divorce is the damage done in the family unit. You see, the word therefore that begins verse 9 refers to how things were with man and the woman at beginning, but also to the concept of oneness. That divorce does damage to that. Jesus points out, because the husband and wife have become one, then to attempt to divide one results in that which is no longer a whole, but something fragmented. Actually, it is rare for divorce to take place without leaving the parties with some form of emotional scar or some kind of brokenness. Now, let's not forget the emotional strain on children whose parents go or undergo divorce. It destroys them. And parents don't think about this. So Jesus is saying that division of that which is whole results in that which is unhealthy. So that's why you keep hearing the news and they're fighting like cats and dogs about visitation and this and that. The whole should have been there. Now that is broken, that's why all the fight is going on. Because everything is now unhealthy. So because divorce brings so much problem, it should be avoided at all costs. That's what the Lord is teaching. Now a third reason to avoid divorce is that marriage is from God. Now many people have forgotten that it was God who instituted marriage by bringing Adam and Eve together as the first human couple. So Jesus once more asserted this truth in the Bible phrase of verse 9, what God has joined together. Now the expression joined together is translated from a Greek verb that means to make a pair, to join two persons in marriage relationship. So with this phrase, Jesus reminds us that while human beings may perform the marriage ceremony, it is God who ultimately performs the actual joining together of two individuals, male and female, to form one. Based on these reasons, Jesus commands against divorce as the ideal situation that we should aspire to. That's the ideal situation, no divorce. That's the ideal. Now, his command against divorce ended his interaction with the Pharisees for the moment. Now, according to Mark's record, Jesus' command of verse 9 ends with his interaction with the Pharisees for now. Now, the implication is that Jesus, at this point, did not answer the original question of the Pharisees whether divorce for any matter was valid. He didn't answer it yet. But that he answered the question to his disciples in private, we will note later. However, from Matthew's record, we know that Jesus answered the question of the Pharisees since we read, go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19.
Look at verse 9. He reads, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now we will defer commenting on this passage, but we will do so as we examine the answer Jesus gave to his disciple as recorded in Mark's record. And that is beginning at verse 10 of Mark, where we're looking at Mark 10:10, where the disciples questioned Jesus, and Jesus responded in verses 10 through 12. Here it reads, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, as we indicated previously, Mark did not report Jesus' answer to the question by the Pharisees with regard to divorce for any matter, as Matthew did. His reason probably was because Jesus did indeed answer the question privately to his disciples at a later time. Furthermore, he probably was guided to report this as an answer given to the disciples to indicate that Jesus will answer questions that the questioners are serious in getting the answer to their question. You know what I said is, you know, there are people who ask you questions, they're really not serious about a question, and I can always say that easily. All you need to do is, you know, engage them in a little bit long conversation. At the end of it, you go and they forgot what the question they asked you. But if they actually meant it, when you finish all this, say, oh yeah, you still didn't answer that question, you know, then you know it's something burning in their heart, or they really want an answer one way or the other. Well, whatever the reason, one thing that we know for certain is that the disciples felt that the Lord did not answer the question to their satisfaction. So they were paying attention. Not like many of us, we hear teachings, but we really don't pay that much attention or not focus as we should. Now, it is true that Jesus had digressed to teach about the importance of monogamy and the necessity to avoid divorce, but he left the disciples not sure about the correct side of this debate between the Hillelites and the Shemamites about the ground for divorce. They weren't sure, because one of them has to be wrong. It is true they're interpreting the scripture, either both of them are wrong, or one of them is wrong, or combination. So that's why they really weren't satisfied. So Jesus, of course, was more concerned that people should not divorce than the ground for divorce. That's a bigger concern. So the point of Jesus is that if we listen to the reasons he gave for avoiding divorce, then we will not need to understand the grounds for divorce. It's only when we fail that we want some kind of justification. In effect, if we realize that divorce is not a good option, then we will be motivated to do everything to keep our marriages together, or to keep the marriage together. Now, it's for this reason that Jesus was more focused on teaching about keeping marriage together than he was in expounding on the ground of divorce. Now, maybe that's similar to one of the reasons this kind of thing, I'm not equating the same, but one of the reasons I'm not too eager to teach, unless the Lord leads me, I'll do that. I'm not too eager on these things about teaching on prophecies. You know, what's going to happen 10 years from now, 100 years. I'm not too eager on those things, because they don't really mean too much, in the sense that whatever it is, however it's going to be fulfilled, if you're a believer who has matured enough, you will be there. You will see all those things as God wants it.
unfold. You see them. So what's the idea? So the more important to me is to live a life so that when you get there, not only will you be decorated, but you'll be highly placed. That's what matters more to me. And that's why my emphasis, as we study, is the lifestyle. Because that's the more important thing. All the other things, don't get me wrong, they're good. But what does it do for you if you know Christ will come 2020? What does it do for you? Oh, you say, then I get ready. No, you won't get ready. If you're not getting ready now, how will you get ready when it's 2020? I'm just, saying the issue is, Christ says, divorce is okay. I could give you the ground for it. But that's not more important. The more important is avoid it. And that's the same thing here. So this notwithstanding, his disciples wanted the answer. Probably, not only because they want to know the correct position of the debate between the Hillelites and the Shalamites, but because they will be the future teachers of God's word. That's probably one of the reasons that they want to know. This is why those who are pastors and teachers, that's why they should labor a whole lot more in the scripture, so that they can answer people questions when they ask them, or at least know how to go get it for them if they can immediately answer them. So that's the thing that is important in studying the word of God, so you know where the answers are or where to get them. You may not know the exact passage, but if you know the principle, you can at least answer based on those principles. Given time, you may be able to find where they are. Hence, when they were alone, they asked Jesus about the same question as in verse 10, when they said, when they were in the house again, the disciple asked Jesus about this. Now the phrase "about this" refers to the original question of the Pharisees about the valid ground for divorce. Now Jesus answered to the disciples, according to Mark or Luke's record, implies that any divorce results in adultery. That's if you just read on surface. For Mark writes in verse 11, he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Now before we consider the difference in Mark's and Matthew's record about this answer, we should note that Jesus had thought something that is different from what the rabbis taught. And he has taught something that is also contrary to the popular view about adultery. Now this new teaching is found in just a phrase, against her. That phrase alone says a whole lot. That's what we live by, coming through words, against her. Now the Jews believed that a man could not commit adultery because of polygamy. And if adultery occurs, they say it was not against a man's wife or against a woman with whom the adultery occurred, but that it is against the husband of the woman with whom the adultery occurs. However, Jesus, with this phrase, against her, has introduced a new concept that corrects the widely held view. Now, that's to me one of the most transforming things about the Christian faith. You may be brought up with all kinds of views that are popular in the culture or the society in which you live. But as you begin to learn the word of God, they will start peeling them off, putting you the correct view. The more you know the correct view, the less you become entangled in that culture. But those who don't have the correct view, they get so much entangled in that culture or society or wherever it is. They become engulfed in them. But as you begin to learn truth, they start peeling off and you start being different from the rest of those around you.
So Jesus' teaching here is something that's contrary to popular opinion. So his teaching is that when a man commits adultery, that it is against his wife. Against his wife. Now this is something new and definitely earth-shaking among the Pharisees, since it implies equality of men and women before the law and before God. That was not the case before then. Remember sometime when I was teaching, I had to quote you where some of these rabbis would thank God they wouldn't created a woman. That tells you how they thought about them. But Jesus, with one simple phrase, just nullified all that against her. So be that as men, Jesus' teaching, as reported in Mark or in Luke, as we have previously stated, implies that under no condition should divorce take place, because of the sentence of verse 11, where it says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, if this sentence is taken at face value, then Jesus has contradicted the scripture that permits divorce. If you take it at face value. Now, this will be contrary to his teaching that people should have respect to the for the Hebrew scripture, since he himself did not come to do away with it, but to fulfill it. So it turns out that Mark reported an abbreviated form of Jesus' teaching. From Matthew's record, we know that there is a condition attached with Jesus' teaching about divorce that is in agreement with the Hebrew scripture. He first gave the condition in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. This is the first place when in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord first talked about this. He said, verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's the scripture he's quoting here. But I tell you, giving an explanation, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this condition was also repeated in the debate with the Pharisees then, where I read previously in Matthew 19:9. Go back there, Matthew 19:9, where Matthew 19:9. He reads, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now these two passages, that is Matthew 5:31 and 32 and Matthew 19:9, indicate that what makes any remarriage wrong after divorce, as Jesus taught, will be any divorce that is not based on marital unfaithfulness, based on that particular issue of the debate between the Hillelites and the Shemites. So Jesus taught that if a man divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, then he commits adultery if he married another woman. In other words, not because she burned the food. So the same is true of from what we see here. It is true that it's based on the man, but this is true of the woman. If she divorces her husband except for marital unfaithfulness to marry another man, She's also guilty of adultery, as Mark himself stated in what we're looking at, Mark chapter 10, look at verse 12. Mark chapter 10, verse 12. He reads, this is now focusing on the woman. If she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, of course, Luke complicated the matter when he indicated that the person who married a divorced woman commits adultery, according to where we started last week, which is Luke 16, verse 18, that says anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we have noted, though, that Jesus did not imply that every divorce results in adultery, but only the divorce that is not based on marital unfaithfulness. Now, this observation, coupled with how Mark and Luke reported this matter of divorce, raises several questions. How are we then to understand adultery here? Does Jesus teach then that it is a sin to remarry after divorce? Is adultery then the only ground for divorce? These questions we will consider in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. You have no relationship with him or those who are hearing. But you are a nice person, religious person, you may have even been baptized. But if you die now, you went up in the lake of fire. Eternal lake of fire, because you don't have life. But here's the good news. God, in his infinite mercy, love and wisdom, came out with a plan, a majestic plan, the plan of salvation, that involved sending the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet and to live in perfect obedience, live among sinful men and women, took instructions from those he created. When he ended, he headed towards Jerusalem to be crucified. He knew what was ahead. He charged anyway. He didn't allow the idea of the torture, the mocking he will receive. This did not distract him from his mission to go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. And when he was arrested, he was taken and they mocked him. But he didn't say anything because his mind was focused on the prize of redeeming you and me. So on that cross, he was judged for all our sins. The Father poured his wrath on the Son, so that he bore something that we could never imagine. The wrath of God. The pain was so much that he had to shout out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" When he did that, my sins and your sins were being judged upon him. And when he finished praying for them, he simply said, "It is finished," and then dismissed his spirit, only to take it back 3 days later to prove that, one, no one took his life from him. Secondly, death has no power over him. Thirdly, that his promise, if you believe in me, though you were dead, you will still live. That promise can be counted and trusted. And of course, we know from the scripture now that it's for our justification that he resurrected. So he resurrected and returned to heaven. So, what's the issue? The issue is whether you see yourself as needing redemption. Do you see how sinful you are? There's nothing in you that can attract you to God. There's nothing pleasing about you. While man may promote you and say nice things about you, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So that is what you have to deal with. Once you come to that realization, then you know from the information we have given this morning that yes, the sacrifice has been made. And all you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, you receive eternal life. The Bible also tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in everything we've studied this morning, so that we will know how to be devoted to you, and also those in marriage relationship know what that devotion means within that marriage bond. This is our request in Christ's name.